starting with John chapter 4 and verse 1. We're in the early stages of Jesus' ministry. We haven't seen many miracles, have we? John, I think he knows the other gospel writers and what they've recorded. He's recording signs, things that signify something about Jesus, such as water into wine. That's the one big miracle we have seen. In our previous passage, John the Baptist has just affirmed Jesus to be the bridegroom, to be the one from above, to be the Son with all authority. Therefore, it's right that people go and follow Jesus, not John. And now we come to chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Or you can see the footnote, which is probably intended here, or do not use dishes or water jars that Samaritans have used. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Now we're going up to verse 42. So far we've seen Jesus and the woman. Okay, Jesus and the woman. Now we see Jesus and the disciples from verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, "What do you want?" Sorry, no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And now it's Jesus and the townsfolk. Jesus and the woman, Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and the townsfolk. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Well, do make sure you can flick back to that passage in a moment. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. God says through the prophet Jeremiah to his disobedient people, when he's warning them about their behaviour and the coming judgment, if they carry on, he says, my people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And then in Genesis 24, 29 and Exodus 2, I just want to point out the fact that 3 things happen that are similar and provide, I think, important background to our passage in John. In Genesis chapter 24, you have Abraham coming and finding a wife for his son Isaac. And we read that his servant comes to a well, sits down by the well, prays, and before he had finished praying, this is Genesis 24, verse 15, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. And the servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said. You see the parallels with Jesus. So a man finds a wife at a well. Over to Genesis 29, we have Jacob, grandson of Abraham. Guess what? He finds a wife at a well as well. Verse 1 of 29, Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with 3 flocks of sheep. And then in verse 9, we see that while he was talking to the shepherds there, Rachel came in with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it's really love at first sight. Anyway, Rachel eventually becomes Jacob's wife. Another example of finding a bride at a well. Exodus 2, guess what happens here? Moses goes to a well. And verse 15, Moses fled from Pharaoh, went to Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And if you look ahead to verse 21, Moses ends up staying with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. There's a theme, isn't there? Finding a bride at a well. And let's bear that in mind as background as we look at this passage. Let's pray and ask for God's help now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it all hangs together from beginning to end. It's the same story. The old in the new revealed, the new in the old concealed. It's all the same. And we thank you that Jesus' coming reveals this bridegroom who comes for his bride. Teach us this morning from it, we pray. Father, not just keep us from head knowledge, but Father, would you bring us by your Spirit to a point where we experience that same encounter with Jesus that leads to us saying about him, I'm wholly yours. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so back in John chapter 4. We left off at the end of chapter 3 and that verse 36, that we noticed last week is just quite blunt, quite shocking in a way, quite a shocking division. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Now, John is writing very carefully for us. We know that from what he says later on near the end of the book. And it's quite interesting that either side of this statement, he gives us two examples of very different people. If you were here for the account of Nicodemus at the start of chapter 3, you'll know that he was very, very different from the woman that we're looking at in our passage today. So imagine for a minute, I know some of you listen to Radio 4, imagine a radio station, perhaps in the mornings, and they have interviews on, they get certain guests in, and maybe they're planning it, and they think, oh, let's get a couple of people that complement each other, really different, one from this political end of the spectrum, one from a completely different one. Well, if you were going for two totally different people for your interviews to get balance, as we like to do, then you would go for Nicodemus and you'd go for this woman. It's a bit like getting Melvin Bragg or someone really high intellect and, I don't know, an extra from EastEnders or something with a really messy life. And in every way, Nicodemus and this woman are different. The obvious things, gender, he's a man, she's a woman. Race, he's a pure Israelite, she's a half-breed. That's what they would have called her, basically. She's a Samaritan. Enemies of the Jews. Intellectually, he's right up there. He would be on as the Melvin Bragg on the radio, the man who could impart lots of information. She would be on more for sort of, wow, amazing that people can live like that. Religiously, he is respected. She is completely nowhere. She's not respected at all on that and would not consider herself to be. Like the Samaritan, she's considered to be quite heretical on some key things. Morally, he is hugely respected in society. She's the opposite. You could say they're night and day. In fact, he comes at night, doesn't he? She comes at day. Perhaps a directly opposite time. Certainly she comes at the noon time of day. Now, the big idea in this passage is that there is a human problem. The problem that we all have is that we've turned from God, gone looking after other things to fill the hole, to give us that fulfillment, that contentment that we hunger, that we thirst after. But other things other than God leave us empty. They leave us just thirsting for more. But in Jesus, God calls us to himself. And whoever comes, there's that word whoever in verse 36, and Jesus picks up on that in verse 13 and 14. Whoever comes, male, female, whatever race you are, whatever intellect, whatever religious background, whatever level of sinfulness or outward righteousness, whoever comes to Jesus finds that complete fulfillment in him. We notice there are three groups of people that Jesus talked to. We're just going to go through the passage like that. So we're starting off with Jesus and the woman. And in her account, this is the longer one, we'll spend a bit more time on it. We're seeing that fulfillment is available. It's available in Christ, through Christ. And it's a longer passage, so we'll sort of subdivide it a bit. But first of all, we see in verses 1 to 9, Jesus initiating a conversation with her. In verse 1, we see that Jesus is acting in a way that brings him to be sitting down by this well. We're told that in verses 1 to 5 that John and Jesus, people are saying different things and kind of trying to set John and Jesus against each other a little bit in their ministry. So I think what's going on is that Jesus chooses, verse 3, to leave Judea, to not encourage that, and to go back to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria, which might mean geographically he's physically got to go through this part of the country that Jews would normally avoid. But actually, I think there's a little bit of God's divine must in there as well. There's an encounter that Jesus will have there that will say so much about his ministry. Verse 6, we see that Jesus is now a weary traveller. He's tired. He sits down by a well. Just imagine you've driven down from Scotland, for example, and you're trying to do it all in one go, and you stop off at a service station somewhere near Manchester, and you get off. Just imagine how you feel getting out of the car. You're weary from the journey. You've got that sort of muggy feeling of being in a car, and you're heading for the drinks counter at the service station. This is Jesus. Isn't it extraordinary? The eternal word, chapter 1. He's now sitting on the edge of this well. He's got dust of the road on his feet. His lips are dry. He's tired. And on the basis of this human weakness, of his thirst, he initiates an encounter with her. Now, I don't know if I'm overreading too much into this. There's a couple of details in here that I think point us ahead to the basis of this whole encounter. We're told that this is the sixth hour. That might not ring any bells, but actually at Jesus' trial, at his crucifixion, we're told it's the sixth hour. We see him here requesting a drink. We see Jesus on the cross also asking for a drink. Perhaps lying behind this encounter is that future reality. The fact that he will not just be thirsty and quench his thirst, he will be thoroughly thirsty, he will give his life. And his death is the very reason why this event, this encounter can happen, why she can have hope in this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's good news for her, because she's got plenty of that. Verse 7, the sixth hour would not have been the time to draw water. That's 12 o'clock by the Jewish reckoning. It's the hottest time of day. Maybe she's gone there to avoid the whispers so people don't get to see her. We see Jesus' request. The disciples have toddled off into town to buy some food. Jesus says, "Will you give me a drink?" Well, her reaction really reflected the attitudes of the day. And in fact, within 100 years, there would be this law passed in Israel that basically said something about Samaritan women that I'm almost loath to say from here. It basically said from their birth, their menstruants, that they're unclean from day one. That basically a Jewish man would typically treat a Samaritan woman, as perpetually, always unclean, always someone to be avoided. Her response, "How can you ask me for a drink?" reflects all of that. So Jesus initiates this surprising conversation. And next he turns the subject of water, physical water, turns it from the physical to the spiritual. Verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." A few things in there. The gift of God. Jesus is saying, if you only knew how quick, how readily God would give this to you. Another thing that's key in there is Jesus' identity. Who it is that asks you. And the gift itself, the living water. And we might ask, well, what is Jesus talking about, this living water? There's a passage in chapter 7 where Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So similar language, But it's a very helpful bit of explanation for us in John chapter 7, because it says he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So think, when Jesus is talking about this living water, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That it would enliven and bring life to a dead soul, spiritually dead person. Now, this statement of verse 10 is the thing that the rest of the conversation springs from. And in John, this is something actually to look out for. As you read through John's Gospel, it's worth noting that John often throws in the little statement from Jesus and then shows how people misunderstand it. So you might have seen a couple already in John's Gospel. We've seen Jesus say, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." What was he talking about? Well, they misunderstood. Actually, he was talking about his body. But there's a misunderstanding because they thought he was talking about the temple. We've seen another one as well. Which one is it? Yeah, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, being born again. Nicodemus says, verse 4, chapter 3, "How can I be born again when I'm old?" You know, just not getting it. And this is a bit of a regular thing. Maybe we should do a hashtag misunderstandings in John or something. Somebody could set that up. Because as we go through John, we'll see a load of them. And here's another one here. Here she doesn't get it. Who would, you could say. But it helps us to see what's going on. And as she responds, there's a kind of there's a gentle cheek that she has. She's definitely got away with words, this woman. She knows how to communicate, how to get her point across. And she speaks to him, verse 11. "Sir, you've got nothing to draw with." Talking about this living water, and "the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? You greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." Then there's that language about it springing up in, as a well in their life. Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.'" So she asked for this water, although I think at this point she's kind of playing along a little bit. I think the language implies that a bit. But it's Jesus' next words that really start to unlock something in her heart. And where he exposes her failed attempts to find fulfillment. And again, he turns the conversation, verse 16, he says, "Go and call your husband and come back." And her reply is technically accurate: "I have no husband at present." Although if you want to see a photo album of all my previous husbands, here you go. She's had loads of them. And Jesus, of course, is the one who sees and searches hearts and minds. We saw that at the end of chapter 2. Remember, he knows every man. He knows what was in a man. He doesn't have to ask them about themselves. And this just blows her away, the fact that he knows her past. What is this woman drinking to try and quench her spiritual thirst? Well, it's relationships, isn't it? The philosopher Schopenhauer, who's not a Christian, said, "Wealth is like seawater. The more we drink, the thirstier we become. And the same is true of fame." Okay, now he's talking about wealth and fame. I think you could apply that to all sorts of other things that we drink in life to try and find fulfillment. And that illustration, that example of seawater, I think is quite helpful. Because you can be surrounded by seawater, but thirst. And the temptation can be to try and drink that. Oh, it's water, isn't it? But actually, seawater doesn't do you any good. In fact, ultimately would kill you. Our thirst is for living water. The trouble is we drink the salty stuff that will ultimately kill us. The things that God has given to us, but that we're not meant to invest all our hopes and all our fulfillment in, such as relationships. Now, that's why we read the Jeremiah verse, because God uses that illustration of living water. "They've forsaken me," the spring of living water that Jesus is talking about. He's saying, come back to that. Drink from that spring. Jeremiah talks about them digging their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Picture is not a spring that you could just put your face in and get beautiful, fresh, cold water from, but a cistern that you've built yourself, but actually it's got a few cracks in it, and the water that's gone in has been sitting there for a while. Most of it's gone out the bottom. It's just getting a bit moldy. It's got some bugs in it. It's going to make you sick. Now, this is the sort of water God is saying, don't drink that. Don't try and find satisfaction in your relationships, in money, in fame. For her, it's relationships. She's had six of them. Every new one shows that the thirst has not been quenched with the previous one. Every finished one shows that there's been another failure to have her thirst quenched. But we looked at those verses from Genesis and Exodus. And I think when we do that, there's something really lovely here in seeing this woman who is seeking fulfillment in relationships and having this Jesus, this bridegroom, turn up. Remember that theme of finding a bride at a well? And when we look at the passage before that we looked at last week, look at verse 29. What has Jesus been described as by John the Baptist? Verse 29, the bridegroom. So who is Jesus? He's the bridegroom. The bridegroom has now come to the well. Who is the bride in verse 29? Well, it's the people. People that Jesus is calling to himself. Now, I'm not saying for a minute that Jesus is a further sordid relationship. Of course not. He's not the sort of seventh. I mean, she's had five husbands. A sixth, he's not her husband. Interestingly, the number seven in the Bible is important. It often refers to perfection. But for Jesus to be the perfect bridegroom, well, that fits, doesn't it? The one that she has been waiting for, yearning for. Here he is, and she stands in front of him, the bridegroom. She looks at him in the face, and she says those words, I have no husband. She says that to the bridegroom. The seawater that we drink, that we're tempted to drink today, relationships, money, fame, human approval, whether that's my peers at work or likes on Facebook, fulfillment in relationships, academic success, you know, getting good grades and then finding that if you don't keep getting those, you're never satisfied. It just kind of, you're never content unless you get a certain amount. That can be something we thirst after wrongly. Career success, another step up the ladder. You know, it can be absolutely right to do that, but if it's something that we're looking for fulfillment, then we're just going to remain thirsty. Have you put your hope in something else other than this living water, other than God's Holy Spirit, to be happy? If so, Jesus would say to us this morning, that is why you still thirst. That is why spiritually there is that thirst in you. These things are not wrong to invest in, to do well academically, to have a career that honours God, have relationships that honour him. But they're gifts from him, and when we turn to them to make us happy and fulfil us, then we put far too much weight on them, and they crumble under the load. They do more harm than good. And we're always left with some sort of hangover. In the story, The Wind in the Willows, Toad of Toad Hall. He's a great character, isn't he? He's never satisfied. He's always going after the next thing. When his friends meet him, oh, I thought he was into boating. No, now he's into caravanning. Oh, I thought he was into caravanning. No, now he's into motor cars. Poop, poop. And he's, you know, he's a great picture, really, of the human heart that just never finds its rest in God. U2, in their song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, say this, I've kissed honeyed lips, felt the healing in her fingertips. We know what he's talking about. He's talking about relationships, the same that this woman is talking about. I've had all of that, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We're seeing here how Jesus initiates this conversation. He turns the conversation. He exposes the false thing she's gone to for fulfillment. Next, he reveals the true source. He reveals himself. So from verse 19, she kind of, at this point, she gets a bit spooked. I think she evades, she throws in a theological grenade and says, oh yeah, let's talk about the differences between us Jews and you Samaritans. And she acknowledges that he seems to be a prophet, verse 19. And we worship on this mountain, this is Gerizim in Samaria, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says, it's not about Gerizim, it's not about Jerusalem. Even Jerusalem is not the ultimate place where worship happens. I'm seeking true worship. And we've seen that, haven't we? In Jesus already, when he came to the temple to cleanse it, we saw Jesus' zeal for true worship of the heart. And his self-revelation there in verse 25 and 26 is just amazing. When you look at John's gospel, you think of all the times where Jesus was speaking very publicly, speaking to very important people, and he chooses not to reveal himself, like to Pilate at his trial. He doesn't give a clear answer like this. But to this woman, seated on the edge of this well, with nobody else around, to this woman that nobody else would have even wanted to talk to, let alone confide information like this, he said, I who speak to you am he. And he's picking up on language from the Old Testament, from Exodus 3 in particular, God's revelation to Moses with the I am he. I think this is the high point of the passage. Suddenly, she's not just seeing and hearing extraordinary things, it's being unlocked for her, why he can be this person, why he can say what he does. And then we've seen Jesus and the woman, the longer section, Jesus and his disciples, because at this point, his disciples return. So second sort of section here. And I want to summarize it like this. Jesus and his disciples, the harvest is ready here and now. This is what Jesus is going to say to them. Because they turn up in verse 23, and I think it's really quite awkward at this point, because they find this woman talking to Jesus, and it says, nobody asks, what do you want? This is a very English thing, isn't it? Maybe at this point they're being very English. Nobody's saying what they're thinking. What are you talking about with her? They don't say anything negative, but the fact they don't say anything implies that they're a little bit awkward about what's going on here. Maybe that contributes to the feeling that she has that it's a good time to head back to town. But verse 28, notice what she forgets, or perhaps purposely leaves behind. Can you have a look at verse 29? Verse 28, what is it that she leaves behind? She leaves a water jar there. She's gone to get water, and now she's running off, presumably because it's going to slow her down. She's leaving it right there because, like Jesus, who in the next few verses declines physical food because he's focused on the spiritual food, she has had a taste of this living water, this spiritual food. Completely, it's taken her focus off the physical stuff, the stuff in her water jar. Brittany Ruiz has quite a story, because she grew up and at quite a young age got involved in the porn industry, and she made the height of her career, she made over 300 films or so. She was right there in the industry, getting awards for it and giving her life to it, basically. But like this woman who turned her back on this particular water jar and because she found something else, someone else, Brittany Ruiz turned her back completely on that career, repented of it completely, and she said this: I never found love in my life. I was looking for it in all the wrong places. I finally found the unconditional love of God, and I will never go back. And you get the impression that's where this woman is now. In verse 29 and 30, she basically goes back to her town, to all the people who know her, know about her. She says, come and see. You know, Billy Graham, the evangelist who's preached to thousands, millions, I guess, around the world, he made a comment, I haven't got it precisely, but he made a comment to say, that's the method that God has given to me to preach to people, but actually I think the best method is one person telling another person about Jesus. And that's what's going on here. Now, unlike the woman, the disciples are focused on physical food, verse 31 to 33. Another misunderstanding, okay? Because Jesus is talking about his food to do his Father's work, to bring people like this into the kingdom. And verse 35, he explains to them, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. In other words, don't wait. Yes, there are 4 months for the physical harvest, but look, the harvest is here and now. That's why we're putting it like that. The harvest is here and now. It's ready. And quite possibly at this point, some people have noticed that the Samaritans are walking out of the town at this point, verse 30. Presumably wearing their white robes, and Jesus is saying, you know, look, there's the harvest. White to harvest is literally the language. Now is the time, Jesus says to his disciples, for sowing and for reaping. That's what he's saying in the language in those verses up to verse 38. Don't wait, and don't limit it to one part of the field, just the Jewish part of the field. Look at this Samaritan harvest. I'm not sure the disciples have quite caught the vision yet, but that's what Jesus is teaching us and wants to teach us as well. So we have Jesus and the woman, Jesus and his disciples, finally, Jesus and the townsfolk. And for them, we see the harvest is happening in surprising places amongst this Samaritan town. Verse 39, her testimony draws many others after Jesus. And verse 40 onwards, we see that when they came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days, and many more became believers through him. There's the power of the come and see here. Just a simple come and see. And look at the impact it has on the town. There's also the need to go from sort of piggybacking on someone else's faith to your own experience, because they say to the woman in verse 42, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. Big lesson there about the way we might tend to kind of piggyback off someone else's faith. Actually, Jesus would say to you this morning, I want to know you. I don't want to know your friend or the person who brought you. Well, of course he does. He wants to know them as well. I want to know you. And your belief in him and your faith in him is not to go via another person. Jesus calls you to know him directly. Yeah, that might be the way in through another person, but he draws us to our own relationship with him. If you think about these verses in the light of chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Here you see a whole town, it seems, go from present wrath to present life. I bet this was a big shock to the disciples. They thought they were just traveling from A to B. The woman just thought she was traveling from A to B to get some water and come back. But Jesus, he's carrying out his Father's plans. And when you think about, if you were with us when we looked at Acts chapter 8 some time ago, and what we call the Samaritan Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people of Samaria, doesn't it make complete sense that that happened? Because this is the seed that Jesus has sowed, the gospel seed, amongst the Samaritans. There is a natural God-given thirst in us all, the product of being created in his image for eternity with him. Jesus comes into our world, takes on our own flesh with its weakness, tiredness, its thirst, pulls us back to the living water from our own cisterns, calls us to believe in him. To believe in him, well, good definition is in the first verse of the first song we sung this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In other words, his death and the fact that he's righteous. He's the one who's never drunk all of those other false things. He's only ever drunk the living water. His righteous and his death in my place is what I can trust to myself be made righteous. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. All those other good things, relationships, career, any of those things, I don't trust in those, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Have you done that? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in a world that constantly does present us with something else that will fulfill us in ways other things haven't. Another advert that tells us about something that we need. Thank you for this truth. We thank you that Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the one that speaks words of truth. And Father, we pray that you would grow us in our belief, in our trust in him. And we pray that that would show itself in our lives and in what we put our trust in. Father, help us if we've not yet turned our back on that water jar and embraced this bridegroom. Father, would you bring us to that point? And if we are drinking of Jesus, would you keep us going back and drinking of him, hearing his word, talking to him in prayer, meeting with your people, doing those things that drink until that point where we get to the new creation and we drink directly, as it were, from the bridegroom, from the Lamb. We ask these things for his glory. Amen.